Turn with me to John chapter 11, 1 through 16. Several weeks ago, a story made the rounds on social media. Maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't. Either way, I want to draw your attention to this story again, if you've already seen it. The story is of a six-year-old boy from Wyoming. His name is Bridger. And Bridger and his younger sister, Bridger is six, him and his younger sister found themselves in a dangerous situation while they were visiting friends. A dog came charging at them. So Bridger decides to stand in between the dog and his little sister. And in doing so, he was attacked by the dog, which earned him 90 stitches down the side of his face. If you saw the story, it showed a picture of him. He does not look good. Now, here is where the story gets interesting, because when Bridger's aunt and him are talking after this event, he tells her, and I quote, "If someone had to die, I thought it should be me." I gather by your response that some of you didn't see this story. It still chokes me up a bit, even after seeing it several times. This young boy thought he was going to die, but he was willing to risk it all because he knew the right thing to do was to protect his sister, a six-year-old boy. Now, side note, for all you animal lovers out there, of which, of course, I'm one, and I didn't plan to say this, but I think it's worth saying. The family of the dog was going to put the dog down. Now, I don't know what happened, but the boy, again, says no. He doesn't want anything bad to happen to the dog. I mean, this six-year-old boy. But that's a side note, okay? That's cool in and of itself. But that's a side note. And what happened to the dog, that's a whole other conversation. But the point is that this young boy knew that what he was doing was putting his life at risk. But because it was the right thing to do, he did it. Now, as we come to our text for today, we will find that like that boy, God's people must also be willing to risk it all in an endeavor to do the right thing. And for the people of God, doing the right thing involves doing all for God's glory, doing all according to the will of God. So then let's get into our text, John chapter 11, 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Now, as for emails, I really hope you got your email yesterday and that you had a chance to read through all of John 11, or at least up until verse 44. It is always difficult to decide where to divide the text, but there's no way I could. Well, that's not true. I was going to say there's no way I could preach through all 44 verses. In truth, I did preach through all 44 verses about 4 years ago. But anyway, that's the reason why we're breaking things up. So as we begin our study of John chapter 11, there's a few things at play that I want to make you aware of. that you may not have known. You see, keep in mind that when John crafted his gospel, he crafted it in a very specific way. Like, he wrote his gospel in a very particular way and arranged things in a very particular way and included things and left things out for a particular reason, namely so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So with that in mind, consider just a few things as we move into chapter 11. The first is that the main event of this chapter is the last of the seven signs in the first part of John's gospel. You'll remember, or you may not remember, when I preached an introduction to this series, I talked about the sevens in John's gospel, and there's seven signs, seven miracles, and this is the seventh. That will be important to remember once we actually get to the sign. Second, as we move into chapter 11, understand that we are on the other side of John's hill to the cross. So the beginning of John's gospel is working our way up to a point, and it basically happens around chapter 11. We start going down. We immediately start moving towards the cross. So we're only at chapter 11. We're only halfway through the gospel, and John is now starting to work his way to the cross. Finally, something to keep in mind as we get into chapter 11 is that it seems pretty clearly that the Jews have made up their mind when it comes to Jesus and what their thoughts on him are. So as you remember, we talked about how there's been a lot of back and forth between the Jews and Jesus, and it seems quite clearly that now it is decided where they stand. So with that in mind, let's work our way through this momentous chapter and begin our study of this momentous event, which takes up most of this chapter. And as we do, my prayer is that we will learn that we should do all for God's glory by doing all according to God's will, all the while being willing to risk it all for God. My prayer is that as we walk through this text, we will learn that we should do all for God's glory by doing all according to God's will, all the while being willing to risk it all for God. Our text begins with the introduction of a man named Lazarus. First time we learn about Lazarus, we learn about his condition, we learn about his location, and we learn about some of his family connections. Lazarus has not been mentioned in John's gospel thus far, and at the first mention of his name, we find out that he is not an only child, that Lazarus actually has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And let me just get out of the way that I will do my very best not to mix up those names, but I am almost certain that I will mix up Mary and Martha from time to time, so be gracious with me in that regard. Now, as for one of those family connections, one of those sisters, John tells us that Lazarus' sister Mary is the very same Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, where is that found? Does anybody know? Where is that? Where do we learn about that in John's gospel? We learn about it in chapter 12. We learn about it in chapter 12, which means that while we would look and say, why is John telling us this when he hasn't even told us about that event, it seems quite clear that his original audience did know at least that that event took place. So don't be too confused about that. Keep in mind that John didn't first write his gospel to you and me. He had an original audience, and it seems that this was an event that was well known. So that's his family connections. As for his location, he is from Bethany, which is not the Bethany that we discussed in John 1:28. And again, I realize that you're not as invested in this text as I am, as I spend a good portion of every week in John's gospel. But we did talk about Bethany back in John 1:28. This is a different Bethany. And we know that because later on in the text, it locates the Bethany that we're at here in verse 18. Now, that brings us to the main issue concerning Lazarus. And it was not his location, and it was not even his family connections. His condition is what's significant here. And the very first thing we learn about Lazarus is that he was sick. And he was not just a little sick, but he was very sick, so sick that Mary and Martha feel compelled to send word to Jesus to let him know just how sick Lazarus was. You see, Lazarus did not just have two sisters, but Lazarus also had a very good friend, a friend who was, in fact, the Son of God. It says here, they refer to their brother as He whom you love. And the you in that sentence is Jesus. He whom you love. And understand that I do not think that we should respond, oh yes, but Jesus loves everyone. I don't think that's the point here. When it says he whom you love, I think we are to understand that Jesus had a very close relationship with Lazarus. Lazarus was a very dear friend of Jesus. You see, Jesus walked this earth as a human being. And as such, he experienced the life of a human being, which I think that we should understand and we should expect even for him to have close friends and mere acquaintances and everything in between, because that's how human beings exist in this world. And when it came to Lazarus, he was clearly and obviously a close friend of Jesus, something that is going to become more clear as we go through this chapter in the following weeks. So the bottom line here when it comes to Lazarus, though, is his illness. It's his sickness. And clearly his sisters think that his sickness is going to get worse, much worse, in fact. But Jesus, when he hears about the sickness, he doesn't have near bleak of an outlook as the sisters do. When he hears about it, he says in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, understand here that what Jesus does not mean here is that Lazarus is not going to die. Okay, if you read through the chapter, you know that can't be what Jesus meant. But what he does mean is that it will not ultimately end in death. Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die, but he knows something else, namely that the glory of God will be revealed through the situation, because God intends to reveal his glory through this situation concerning Lazarus and his illness. Jesus knows this. And there are a number of ways that God will receive glory through this. I wasn't even sure whether I would talk about these things because these are going to come up, but let me just point out a few ways that God will receive glory through Lazarus' illness. And keep in mind that so often in life we see circumstances in our own lives and situations in our own lives. We see situations in this world and we wonder, how on earth is God going to receive glory through this? I mean, we do, don't we? Like in specific things when it concerns illness in our own lives, or when we look around at the situation in the world and the things going on concerning social justice and all of the other things, and we wonder, what is going on here? But just think about this. This is a situation where Jesus said that God is going to receive glory through Lazarus' illness. And you wonder how? Well, first of all, Jesus is going to demonstrate a sign through this of his identity, which I said we'll get into that in weeks following. Second of all, the Father is going to demonstrate his sovereignty over this situation where everybody said, oh, we know he's dead. And God's going to walk along and say, hold up, everybody. Third, we learn that this event will result in people trusting Christ and being saved. And fourth, this event will pave the way to the cross, where, of course, God's glory is powerfully and vividly demonstrated. There's more ways. I'll mention one later in the sermon. But there's more we could mention. But the bottom line is that God is going to receive glory through this event. His power and his greatness and his holiness is going to be demonstrated through the death of Lazarus. People will be confronted with the existence of an almighty God through the situation with Lazarus. And think about it. If the glory of God can be demonstrated through death, is there anything which God's glory cannot be demonstrated through? Death is terrible. Death is wicked. Death is to be hated. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15:26, an enemy. It is an enemy. It is our enemy. But God will use the death of Lazarus for his glory, just as he will use all things for his glory. In some circumstances, his glory is seen in the here and now. And in other circumstances, his glory is not seen until later on when Christ returns and the new heavens and earth are made. But one day, everything will be shown to demonstrate the glory of God. This is why God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Sometimes God shows his glory in this life in a myriad of ways, like in the case with Lazarus, and sometimes he reserves the right to show his glory at the end of time. But God's glory will be demonstrated to all, both his people and his enemies. One day all will know who God is. They will know of his majesty, his authority, his sovereignty, and his holiness. One day, everyone will know who God truly is. This is what it is to demonstrate his glory, to show who he is. And for that reason, I don't think it should be difficult to conclude what the application for you and me is. It should not be difficult to conclude that everything we think and everything we say and everything we do and every decision we make and every desire we entertain and so on and so on and so forth should be done to demonstrate the glory of God, to show who God is in all of his awesomeness. Just as everything Jesus does is for God's glory, everything we do should be for God's glory. We should seek to direct all attention to God in everything. We should seek to make the attributes of God, like his love and his justice and his mercy and his grace and his righteousness, known in everything we should do. We should want everything in our lives to shout the glory of God, to show his power and his majesty to all. We should want all our lives to be for God's glory, which means, and here's where things get difficult, we should want all our lives to be for God's glory, which means we should be ready and willing for difficult circumstances. If those difficult circumstances are for the glory of God, and the death of their brother and sister clearly, the death of their brother, Mary and Martha's brother, is clearly a difficult circumstance, is it not? Which means if everything is to be for God's glory, we should be ready and willing to have difficult circumstances in our life. I mean, anybody who's lived any length of time knows that you're going to have difficult circumstances, so either they're going to be for the glory of God or they're not. And if everything is ultimately going to be for the glory of God, then guess what? They're going to be for the glory of God. And we should live our lives expecting such. And furthermore, we should live our lives with the hope that one day all will be shown to demonstrate God's glory. As I said, there's certain things in life where God's glory isn't necessarily demonstrated. Imagine, if you would, had Lazarus not been raised. Now, we'll find out that in this situation, Lazarus did have to be raised, but there's many other sisters in that day whose brothers were not raised. And what were they to do? They were to live with the hope that one day God's glory would be shown to all, once and for all, and we should do likewise. So that is the first thing we see in our text, that all is for God's glory, and likewise all in our lives and in our deaths should be for God's glory. So whatever comes your way, whether it's sickness, or whether it's health, whether it's prosperity or financial ruin, whether it's good or bad, whether the sun is shining or a storm is brewing, never forget that as God's people, our motto and our outlook on life should consist of four simple words. Our motto and our outlook in life should consist of four simple words. All for God's glory. All for God's glory. All for God's glory. As we carry on in the text, we discover what we ought to do if we want our lives to be all for God's glory. Okay, there is some requirements. If you want your life to be lived for God's glory, there is something you must do. Namely, you must do all according to God's will. This is what we see in Jesus' life, especially as we consider what happens next in the narrative, because he is told that a close friend of his is ill. And what do you expect him to do? What would you expect him to do if you were Martha or Mary? You would expect him to hightail it to you, to get to you as fast as possible. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. That's, I think, what we would expect. We learn in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them all. He was close friends to this entire family. Now, remember, if you would, what happened not so long ago when Jesus was confronted by a blind man. Do you remember what happened in that circumstance? When he met a blind man and his disciples asked him, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And what did Jesus say? He said that he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him, so that God may receive glory through that situation. And how did God receive glory through that situation? By healing him. So I don't think it's unreasonable, and I'm going to get more into that next week as we look at what happens with Martha. I don't think it's unreasonable for Martha to expect him to come to heal their brother. Now, it is interesting. I thought I jotted this down in my notes. Maybe it's later. I'll bring it up now. But actually, you know what? It might be in next week's sermon. So if you hear this again next week, just never mind. But it's interesting here because it seems as though Martha has forgotten. Yeah, it's definitely next week's sermon. This is what happens when you get ahead a week with sermons. I have my sermon for next Sunday written, and it confused me. So I'm just bringing this up quickly, and then I'll mention it again next week. But Martha has obviously forgotten about the healing of the government official's son. Do you remember that? Because what did Jesus do? Did he have to go to him to heal him? Nope, he just said he's healed, and he was healed. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, a whole sermon ahead of myself, in fact. Anyway, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't go right away. Instead, in verse 6, it says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, at first glance, I would have said that there's only one reason why Jesus would do this. But after giving it some more thought, so this is one of the benefits of having it being a sermon ahead, because I got to think about it all this week. And after giving it more thought, I had to change that. I had to rewrite that section, because in fact, I think I could come up with at least 3 reasons why Jesus doesn't go. But understand that all 3 of these reasons are inextricably connected. Okay? And if you didn't bring your dictionary, inextricably means they can't be disconnected. They have to be connected. So understand that there's one primary reason, and there's 2 other reasons which are connected to the primary reason. The first reason, I believe the most important reason, is that Jesus was committed to doing all according to the will of God. That's my second point here. So that's the emphasis, I think. And I think that John has belabored this point throughout his entire gospel. I think that when we get to John chapter 11, John wants to ensure that we know that what Jesus does, he does because it's according to the will of his Father. Let me just give you a very brief overview of John's gospel to show you this. It all started in chapter 1. Jesus was calling his disciples, and John includes something which Nathanael says, namely that Jesus was an Israelite indeed in whom there was no deceit. Why does John include that? Nathanael said it. He didn't have to include everything that anybody ever said, but he includes Nathanael saying that Jesus was an Israelite indeed in whom there was no deceit. In other words, he was saying that Jesus was a perfect Israelite. And what does a perfect Israelite do? Everything according to the will of God. Then Jesus' mother asks him to do something about the lack of wine at a wedding. And Jesus responds by saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What does he seem to be saying? He seems to be saying, "You're not focusing on what I have been sent here to do, which is the will of God." Then Jesus causes a ruckus in the temple. Because why? Because they were not using the temple according to the will of God. Then once Jesus begins interacting with the Jews, something about his mission becomes abundantly clear. It was after the Jews were mad that he healed someone on the Sabbath that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And also he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then we're at chapter 6 now. It was after the crowds came to him looking for more food, after he had fed thousands with a few fish and loaves, that Jesus called himself the bread of life and said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Moving on to John chapter 8, that brings us to the Feast of Tabernacles, when things really heats up with Jesus and the Jews. And Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And then we get to John chapter 10, where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, the one who will lay down his life for the sheep. And you say, "Why will he lay down his life for the sheep?" And he says, "This charge I have received from my Father." That's a very brief survey of the first 10 chapters of John's gospel, which makes very clear to us that John wants us to know that Jesus does everything according to the will of God. So why does Jesus wait for 2 days when he hears of Lazarus' sickness? Because he does all according to the will of God. But then a secondary reason, which is something that we actually already discussed, is that doing all for the according to the will of God brings all the glory to God. It directs all the glory to God. I don't think we need to talk too long about how living in accordance to the will of God will bring glory to God. We already established that. But there is one more reason that Jesus did not go to Lazarus right away. And it was because of his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Look with me, if you would, at verse 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Let me read that again. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Now I think this is worth pointing out, that from your perspective, from my perspective, from the reader's perspective, imagine that you hadn't read the rest and you don't know how this is going to go. Tell me that you wouldn't look at what Jesus did and say, how is that loving, right? The loving thing appears to us to be to go right away. Why would you stay for 2 days? But what we find as we carry on through the text is that clearly this was the will of God and this would bring glory to God, which was the most loving thing that you could do. Understand that. Living according to the will of God for the glory of God is the most loving thing that you could ever do for anyone, no matter what the world says to you. I think that's an important point. So we can be absolutely clear, for Jesus to not go right away, this was in fact the most loving thing he could have done, because he was being obedient to the will of the Father, and there was no other way for Jesus. He lives and breathed and slept, and he ate and he healed and he preached and he went and he stayed, all in accordance with the will of God. All was done according to God's will for Jesus, which means that we need not be confused. It seems confusing at first. Why would Jesus not go right away? Don't worry about it. We need know nothing more. I mean, think about that. We could stop right now. If we had never read the rest of John's gospel, imagine you don't know how things are going to end with Lazarus. We still don't need to be confused. Why did Jesus do that? Because that was in accordance with the will of the Father. And that should be enough for us. We need not wonder why. We need no other information. We know that Jesus waited for 2 days because Jesus did everything according to the will of God, which demonstrated the glory of God and showed love to others, which brings us to our second application, which again, I don't think is difficult to discern. If we are to do all for the glory of God, then the way that we do that is by doing all according to God's will. Now, I have taught a great deal about what that looks like lately. You probably have forgotten, but when everything got shut down due to COVID, I was very nearing the end of a series on doing the will of God and knowing the will of God. So I'm just going to briefly summarize what it looks like for a child of God to live according to the will of God. First, and most simply, when it concerns the clear commands of Scripture, it is very simple. If God says do it, you do it. And if God says do not do it, then you do not do it. I think that's pretty clear. Second, there's much instruction in Scripture which is not in the form of clear command, but rather is in the form of principles which can be applied in making decisions in everyday life. Both we find this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Third, there is much in our lives which is not explicitly addressed in Scripture. These are issues which are ultimately a matter of freedom. For such things, if we have taken into consideration the clear commands, and we have taken into consideration the principles, and our desires and our motives, our faithfulness to God and love for others, we are free to do as we choose, so long as we do not violate our conscience. Let me say that one more time. If we have taken into consideration the clear commands, and we have taken into consideration the principles, and our desire and our motive is faithfulness to God and love for others, we are free to do as we choose, so long as we do not violate our conscience. As your elders, we are concerned that you never violate your conscience. Now, surely, as I said, we're always compelled to point this out, but we'll do it anyway. None of us have a perfect record when it concerns living according to the will of God, but that is to be the goal of every Christian. We are followers of Jesus, which means that the way Jesus lived should be the way that we want to live. And Jesus lived in perfect obedience to his Father, which means that we must know our Bibles from cover to cover if we want to know God's will. Jesus learned his Bible, you know. Jesus spent time in his Bible. He didn't just come out of the womb and poof, he had the whole Bible memorized. It says in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom. If Jesus took the time to know his Bible, we too must do likewise. It means that we must commit our lives to faithfulness. And that means faithfulness in the grand things and in the massive decisions in life. And it means faithfulness in the everyday and ordinary things as well. It means that life will not always be easy. It means that we might sometimes be called to do things we do not like, or we might have to pass up doing something that we would like to do. It means that we will sometimes be accused of being unloving. For to the world, understand that obedience to God can often appear unloving. And it means that when we don't do something according to God's will, we must confess it, and we must repent of it, and we must get back to living according to God's will. Too often we stew in our sin for too long, don't we? We hold off on repenting because we just can't imagine how God would forgive us again. But we need to just confess it and repent of it and just get back to living for God's will. It's as simple as that. God has made it easy to know his will. He has given us his word and he has given us his spirit. And so our responsibility is to know his will and rely on his spirit as we do all according to his will. Now, sometimes this might involve risking it all, which brings us to the last section of our text. Jesus now decides it's time to go to Lazarus. So he says to his disciples in verse 7, "Let us go to Judea." Now just remember, Judea is where Jerusalem is. And Jerusalem is where the temple is. And the temple is where the Jews were most recently about to stone Jesus. And Jesus' disciples seem to think that maybe Jesus has forgotten about this, or maybe he has not taken this into consideration. And so they say to him in verse 8, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Now they obviously think that Jesus should not go to Judea. They think that Jesus should let his opponents dictate his coming and his going. They think that the risk is too high. But as we well know, due in part to our quick review of John's gospel, Jesus is concerned first about whose will? About the Father's will. And so he makes this clear in verse 9 and 10 when he says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, there's definitely an application here concerning us and Jesus being the light. But I think more particularly here, there's something else that Jesus is saying here. Now, keep in mind that in that day, they didn't have electricity. And so there wasn't that much that you could do in the dark. And so when did you work? You worked during the day. There weren't a lot of night shifts back then. And so when he's referring to the day, he's referring to the period of time when work can be done. And I think he's referring to the period of time that he has to do the work that he has done. In other words, what he's saying is that my mission is not complete. I still have work to do. The day is still upon us. And so I think he's indicating that's the reason why he's going to Lazarus now. In other words, we wonder, why didn't he go to Lazarus? And then now he says he's going to Lazarus. You say, why now? Because he's saying, this is part of my mission. This is part of my mission, and we're going to see that later when this event is what sets the dominoes in play for the road to the cross, so to speak. So I think Jesus is here emphasizing again that he always does all according to the will of the Father, no matter the risk involved. He then goes on to explain to the disciples why they must go to Judea. In verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, Jesus is using sleep as a euphemism for death here, but the disciples, they don't get that. And so they're confused, and they conclude that Lazarus' illness was not that severe, certainly not severe enough to warrant a visit. So Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. This time he speaks clearly and plainly in verse 14. He says, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, right there, we see yet another reason how this will bring glory to God, right? Because they are going, he says, for your sake. So this is not just for those who are going to believe as a result of the sign. It was also for those who had believed that their faith would be strengthened so that you may believe. So there's another reason. Now, speaking for the group, we find the third point in our sermon. And it is that there are times when we are called to risk it all. And the disciples understand this, for when Jesus says they must go to Lazarus, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go that we may die with him." Let's go that we may die with him. Now, if you've read the end of the narrative, you know that in this case, the disciples do not end up dying, not here and not now. But make no mistake, that's clearly what they thought was to be. They were ready to go, even though they thought it meant their death. They had determined that to go to Lazarus was to walk to their death. But because Jesus led the way, they followed, because they knew that as Jesus' disciples, we must be willing to risk it all. Now, for the application concerning this point, it's, I think, impossible to avoid discussing our current situation when it concerns risk. You see, when we consider COVID-19 or coronavirus, whatever you wish to call it, when we consider everything that this disease has entailed and all of the politics around it, whether it concerns closure of the church, whether it concerns measures that should be taken in regards to a possible second wave, whether it concerns mandating the wearing of a mask, there are various views concerning all of these things. I know within our congregation, based on conversations that I've had, that there are various views concerning this virus and what measures should or should not be taken in regard to it. But one thing we must understand, one thing you must understand, whether it concerns a virus or anything else involved in living in this world, avoiding risk cannot be what motivates our every decision. It just can't be. Regardless of where you fall on the issue of what is an appropriate amount of risk concerning the spread of a virus, the minimizing of risk cannot be our primary motivation. You see, the problem is that if you have been following the Nova Scotia press conferences, the Nova Scotia government press conferences, as I have, as painful as it is, or if you have been watching the news, or you have been on social media even a little, it is very likely that you have been negatively influenced and unknowingly led into a position of fear, led to believe that life was meant to be lived with as little risk as possible. Now, again, I am not here to take a position on what you think about the virus and its seriousness or the effectiveness of masks or not. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I am saying is that we cannot be led to believe that a life of avoiding risk is the life of a Christian. It's not. It can't be. I am here to argue with you that in many cases, risk is right. Risk is right. And again, understand, I am not arguing for foolishness or lack of common sense. But surely we understand that there is risk involved in all of life. Life in this world involves risk. The question is not really whether you will take risks in life. Rather, it is how much risk you will take and why. It is not a matter of whether you will take risks. It is a matter of how much risk you will take and why. And when it comes to following Jesus, the answer must be, I am willing to risk it all. Now, this does not mean that you will be called to give all in service to King Jesus. You might. But it does mean that you must be willing to do so if he chooses. We see an example of this in our text. They were fully convinced that going to Lazarus meant their death, and yet they were willing to go. Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't worry, you're not going to die. I promise, everything's going to be fine. He doesn't say that because he knows eventually in the end it's not going to be. Most of the disciples will give their lives in service of Christ the King. But we don't only just see an example of it, we see a clear command of it from Jesus' mouth in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. What do you do on a cross? You die on a cross. You carry your cross to the place where that cross will be planted and you will be crucified. So then, this does not mean that you most definitely will be called to give your life in service to the Lord, but to follow Jesus, you must recognize that your life belongs to the Lord. And should he call you to give your life for him, you must give it. Jesus called his disciples to risk their lives in our text today, and he has been calling his disciples to risk their lives ever since. Our goal in life is not to save our lives, but to give them, to pour them out in service of Christ. Just think about what would have happened if Christians had spent their lives seeking always and only to minimize risk. Just consider what this world would be like. Think about the Apostle Paul, who would not have made all the disciples he made and planted all the churches he planted because it resulted in repeated imprisonments and countless beatings with whips, rods, and stones. Think about Bible translators like William Tyndale, who would not have translated the New Testament, which resulted in his death. Think of the missionaries that would not have gone to dangerous places and the pastors who would not have preached dangerous sermons. Think about all of the Christians who would not have risked jobs and money and friends and health just to love their neighbors. Our lives belong to the Lord, and if he calls us to risk it all as we seek to live for his glory, then that is what we shall do. You might then ask, but how do I know? How do I know? Jesus said to the disciples, hey, come with me. So they knew what risking all looked like. It was to go to Lazarus. And you say, how do I know? It's simple. Resort to points number 1 and 2. Do all for the glory of God, all according to the will of God. Essentially, one word, faithfulness. Be faithful to the Lord. And if that results in giving your life, then so be it. And if it results in living to be 100, so be it. But be willing to risk it all. So as we conclude our sermon today, and as we look forward to continue our way through this text, and man, it just gets better as we go, I want us to be well aware of our task in life today. May we be grateful that thanks to John chapter 11, we have been reminded that for those who are disciples of Jesus, our marching orders are clear. That when we leave this place and until Christ returns, we are to do all for God's glory by doing all according to the will of God, all the while being willing to risk it all for God. Now, may we also be grateful that because of Christ's work on the cross, that he has enabled us to follow in his footsteps. You see, we could not be willing to risk it all if Jesus had not lived a perfect life, if Jesus had not died a sacrificial death, and if Jesus had not rose to give us everlasting life. You see, though Jesus' mission was clearly laid out for him before the foundation of the world, and though Jesus always lived in perfect obedience, Jesus walked straight into danger on many occasions, and in so doing, he sacrificed his life for us. And because of that, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, we can live the way he calls us to live. He doesn't just tell us what to do, but he enables us to do it as well. And what we are to do as God's people is to do all for his glory, all according to his will, willing to risk it all.